We've all probably gone through times in our lives where we felt like we were going through the same things over and over. Or we found ourselves slipping into the same ruts or doing the same things, and we even perhaps begin to hate ourselves for it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he especially looks at the world, and one of the first things he notices, this sort of philosophical preacher, as he looks at the world, is he says, there's nothing new under the sun. The same things seem to happen over and over and over, especially when it comes to our human nature and our selfishness, and we walk into these same snares. There's a more modern, a popular quote you may have heard. Those who can't remember the past are condemned to repeat it, from a philosopher named George Santayana. And he said, you know, if you don't learn what's happened to past civilizations and countries in the past, especially, your country will fall back into the same ruts. Well, in the book of Exodus, and especially in this chapter, what we're seeing is how the Lord guides his people so they will not go back to Egypt. So they will not slip back into that same old rut and that same old spiral. He ensures through this whole set of reminders, and then also the way that he guides them on a very selected, a very special path through the wilderness, that he's leading them on a chosen way that will break the past in Egypt. He won't allow them to return, and he'll give them this whole set of reminders, the Feast of the Passover, this constant reminder, and when every time a firstborn is born in a family, they would have to be redeemed. The Lord is, as it were, giving a whole set of one-way signs. You're going this way, you're not going back, you're never going back to Egypt. Seems like maybe an easily forgotten chapter, a chapter that's not very memorable, one that many would perhaps skip over in a sermon series, but we really need to see this important theme. Imagine that the Lord is leading them, as an example, on a one-way street, and it's got all these road signs that are saying, no, you're going this way, and you're never going back. Our theme will be a one-way path to freedom. First, we'll look at the firstborn, second, the feast, then the root, the bones of Jacob, and then the pillar of cloud and fire. We'll just be working through the chapter, seeing how all of these things are pointing them away from Egypt and to the promised land. Well, the first reminder that God gives them is these firstborn. All of the firstborn of Israel will be consecrated. There's this default sense that they belong to God, that he owns them, that they're for the purpose of worship. They belong to God. It includes the human firstborn of every family. They all belong to God. Later, there'll be a price actually put on their heads. So if you had a firstborn child, they had to be paid for, and then sacrifices had to be brought. And then firstborn animals also had to be sacrificed. And it all seems maybe a little unusual, probably to many people in our culture. This would seem very strange, especially when you read about little lambs being sacrificed and the necks of donkeys being broken. It all seems somewhat strange to our 21st century ears. And some might wonder, what's the purpose? Why did God demand this? Well, the reason was to teach this life or death lesson. It was meant to be a little bit striking, a little bit startling. It would happen, verse 14, in time to come, when your son asks you, saying, "Why? What is this?" God gave these different unusual rituals, sort of startling rituals, like they were big, bright signs that would remind people over and over. This reminds us how God owns us. It reminds us how God purchased us, redeemed us from Egypt. It's about redemption. And God's laying the groundwork here really to teach his people back in those days, and also to teach us about redemption. We don't have much in the way of redemption in our culture. The closest thing you could get is maybe if you had a family member who was way in debt and you went and you paid that debt so they could be free from it. But in those days, you have to remember that if somebody went deep, deep into debt, they ended up in a prison. They ended up in a debtor's prison. Even a couple hundred years ago, that was common. And so you could, if your brother or sister or somebody ended up deep in debt, they lived foolishly. For many, many years of this world's history, you could actually go and you could pay for them. Now we have a whole different process. If you think about it, very different. We have bankruptcy. You just sign a bunch of papers. And yeah, it's not a fun place to be, but you walk away from debt. But in those times, if you couldn't pay it, you would end up in a debtor's prison. And it speaks here of the house of bondage. And God's using this as a picture. I bought you. I redeemed you. You owe me your firstborn son. In our culture, being a firstborn means less and less also. But you have to think, in those times, life was different. A firstborn got the responsibilities, they got the inheritance. You have to think, if you have a farm in your family, you can't just keep dividing it every generation. If you keep dividing it, eventually, after a few generations, everybody would get a smaller and smaller piece, and it would be useless. Same thing with a king or a noble. If a man had a land that he owned in a piece of area that he was responsible for as a nobleman, you didn't just keep dividing that over and over and over. No, it was the eldest son, the firstborn son, who took the responsibility. He was the one who grew up the fastest. It was logical that it would be passed on to him. And he would be in a place of leadership. In ancient societies, they weren't, you know, egalitarian. Everybody's the same as we were. They held up the firstborn as important, and especially a firstborn son. They had a natural right to the main part of the inheritance. They were more prominent. And now in the book of Genesis, it's interesting, when we went through Genesis, we saw that the Lord actually challenged that over and over. It was natural to think firstborn. In Genesis, the Lord had actually chosen Seth over Cain right away. Remember, the firstborn son, Cain, he fell. And later there's men like Ishmael and Esau. There are firstborns who did not inherit. And God was teaching through that, I will teach who I will teach. But now it's important to remember even Esau, because it's interesting that God told Moses back in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. You see, by firstborn, God's not just teaching about the literal firstborn. He's teaching, you are my chosen heir, all of you, Israel. Exodus 4, verse 22. I chose you, you are my firstborn, because you are my special heir, because you are the one who will inherit everything. Jacob, Israel himself, was literally the secondborn. And yet, as God's heir, God's people, they're in a sense all the firstborn. And now God is taking some of them, and he's showing this picture that you really all deserved to die in Egypt. We looked at that last week. We looked at the Passover. The picture of the Passover was actually every firstborn in Egypt deserves to die and should die. Only some are spared because there's blood on the doorposts. And they're set apart. And so God was teaching that either the firstborn of your family would die, except that lamb was sacrificed. And now all the animals had to be given over, even the donkeys. The donkey is set apart here because it's an unclean animal. It couldn't be sacrificed, couldn't be brought to the temple, didn't belong there. But even though it was unclean, God still demanded all of the firstborn of every animal you have, no exceptions. The best belongs to God. And so the point was that every time there was a new generation, every time a mother had her first child, every time the new animal, another animal, a young heifer or whatever, an young animal, every time they had another one, that first generation was sacrificed, set apart. It became this redemption ritual over and over. The first of every generation would have seen as the best. It reminded them again and again, you're a redeemed people. You're a people that God took from a place where you were doomed to die in your sin. And God brought you out of that lamb. And it really was teaching them year after year, generation after generation, about redemption. You need to be bought. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 now teaches us as Christians really the same principle. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, we learn from 1 Corinthians 6, you're redeemed. You should be a worshiper of God. Don't forget you belong to Him. Remember this over and over. You're bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, all of this redemption picture, it was preparing them in the Old Testament for Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 15 tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus is the chosen heir of everything. He is the ultimate firstborn, the greatest firstborn. His parents even took him through this literal ritual as the firstborn. Luke 2, verse 22, they brought him to Jerusalem and they presented him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The Lord Jesus was this firstborn. He's set apart. And you see, Israel, God's people, they were being prepared. You need a redeemer. You need to be reminded that you were bought. You were freed. You were set apart. Every generation, over and over and over, they had this sign. God bought you. He redeemed you. And you need, ultimately, the Redeemer, Jehovah, who saves, to save you. So that's the first signpost, we could say, in this chapter, that they'd be reminded of over and over and over. You're redeemed. You're bought by God. You belong to Him. You are my firstborn son. The next signpost, just briefly, because we looked at it last week, is the unleavened bread. This is the third time it's described. Repetition is important in the Old Testament, and especially in books like Exodus. The reason that Moses reminded them over and over and over and seems to say the same things over and over and over is just like the way we teach children. How many of us have had to tell our child something once and they just got it and they remembered and they obeyed for the rest of time? It doesn't rarely happen, does it? We have to tell over and over and over. And God as our Father is the same with the Bible. When you read things repeated in the Bible, you shouldn't think, well, just read that. That's kind of boring. Do I need to read that again? It's there again and again because you do need to remember it again and again. And as we looked at last week, this was their New Year's. Passover would be the first of months. This is how they would start their year. And God wanted them to start their New Year's with this picture of unleavened bread. And here's the reminder again. You must do this. There's a couple new things in this section. The house of bondage, the house of slavery is a new reminder. It's a reminder where you came from was no good. You're in, so to speak, a debtor's prison. You are caught in slavery. And that's familiar to us because it's in the opening of the Ten Commandments. God reminds his people again and again, you came from slavery. Again, it's the same reminder, really, as the firstborn. You were bought with a price. You came from slavery. Remember that you are new. That you are made new, that you've been bought with a price. In ancient times, you have to remember these prisons and this picture of being indebted and being stuck in slavery, that was a reality. I think it's hard for us to grasp the idea of slavery. Thankfully, we don't have it in our culture, but we don't even like, most of us, to be told what to do by our parents, do we, children? You don't like your mom and dad usually often, do you, when they tell you what to do? Or we don't like to submit even to one another when somebody tells us we're wrong. Well, can you imagine living your whole life in slavery? Day after day, do this, do that, go there. No control over where you get to go and what you get to do. No vacations, no time off. And now God gives them this New Year's Day to remind them time after time after time, you need to leave every influence, every hint of that slavery behind. And last week we looked at how that leavened bread, 1 Corinthians, is a picture of the leaven of malice and wickedness. So God was giving them another, you could say, word picture or illustration here. You're going to take all the leaven, all the yeast out of your house. And the way we looked at the way that yeast pervades things, so you put a little bit of yeast in a ball of dough and it grows and it multiplies. And God's showing them in this picture, you need to leave every little bit of Egypt behind because it'll come with you, it'll pervade you, it'll get into your houses and it'll get into your lives. 1 Corinthians 5 says, leave behind that leaven, even the little bits of it. There's a new emphasis here in verse 7 and 8. It's not even to be seen. The bits of yeast and leaven, completely out of view. It's twice emphasized. Just don't just set aside your past, the idea is, but put it away completely. You don't want any of those old influences in your life. And this picture we looked at more last week of how sin is to be put out of our lives, we should be asking ourselves, Is there little bits of leaven left in our lives? Little bits of the old slavery? You see, the danger is if you keep hints of old sins around, maybe even literal things in your life, things that lead you into temptation, this great danger is that they can grow and they can multiply and they can take over your life again. And so they had this yearly reminder, you need to put all sin away. The way 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 22 puts it, abstain from all appearance of evil. Here they couldn't even see the leaven. They wasn't supposed to be anywhere in their sight. Don't even, you know, put it out in the backyard somewhere you might see it. Put it all away. Get it out of here. 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from all appearance of evil. Every little reminder that may be in your life. And I'd challenge you today. Maybe there are some things left in your life. Maybe literal things or habits, thought patterns, whatever it may be that you cling to. There's a time to reevaluate, to put out that old leaven, malice and wickedness in 1 Corinthians 5. It's interesting, malice, hatred. Hatred can cling to our hearts, anger, unrighteous anger. And so they had this reminder at the beginning of every year. This reminder, there's another visual here, Exodus 13 verse 9. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Later, there would be more pictures in Exodus and Leviticus of these, what are sometimes called phylacteries. These little boxes with the law written out that they would put on their forehead. And they would tie little reminders to their wrists. Maybe some of you do that. You still have the idea of tying a string to your wrist or to your finger as a reminder. Well, the idea was that this Passover and all of these rituals that they would go through would be constant reminders. Over and over, like memory aids. Here, like bracelets and little reminders, constant reminders. You were a slave, now you're free. Don't go back. And as Christians, we still need reminders. And we still need to put things away. I'm not going to make rules for what reminders you need. Other than perhaps we'll make the rule, don't forget the assembling of yourselves. Come to church on the Lord's Day. We certainly get that reminder to go back to God's Word again and again. But I also encourage you, some of you, that you might need to literally write reminders. If you're slipping into the same things over and over, maybe a journal or maybe some notes on the fridge or maybe something kept in your car to remind you, or some Bible verses that you memorize, or maybe it's a spouse or an accountability partner. You need regular reminders. And in the Old Testament, God made these non-negotiable. Now there's a little more Christian liberty in exactly how we do it, but if you think you can make it through the Christian life without regular reminders, without accountability, without coming to the worship of the Lord week after week after week, say, take heed lest you fall. God gave his people these feasts in those times, year after year after year. He gave them the reminders of the firstborn. But now we move to this next sort of sign on this one-way street. It's actually the literal path. God is now leading them by this cloud and this pillar. It's interesting, verse 17, he doesn't lead them by the short way. If you look at the map of the Middle East, you see that Egypt is on the southeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and Palestine, the Promised Land, is on the east side of the sea. And if you just go along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there, it's only about 350 kilometers. And it's fairly level ground. I'm sure there's some hills there, but it's nothing like the mountains further back. And as the crow flies, it's probably 350 kilometers. It could have been done in a few weeks, even with this huge nation of people. But God leads his people instead further and further. Instead of going northeast, God goes south, southeast, into the wilderness, where it's much more mountainous and it's much drier. It's one of the least hospitable climates and landscapes in the whole world. And God leads them there, it says here, specifically because he knew that when his people faced Canaan, they'd be tempted to run back to Egypt. So they'd go to Canaan and they'd start getting into battles and they'd start going into the land that they were supposed to settle. And God knew if he just took them straight to there, that they'd be tempted to go back to Egypt. It would be easier to be a slave in Egypt than it would be to fight their battles in Canaan. Think of that comparison, because I think that's true for some new Christians. There's a temptation. Maybe it would be easier to go back to the old ways than to have to fight this spiritual warfare and have to do things the Lord's way and to be holy as he is holy. That's not always easy to be a Christian. And some maybe even begin to dream about giving up, going back to the old ways. But instead, God now, he guides them and he takes them, you could say, through a kind of boot camp. You know, when they start out, when you start out and you join the army, they put you through a hard trial. They put you through this hard, challenging struggle, this backwoods experience of working hard and running far. And now God puts them through this to separate them from their past. And the Apostle Peter, he uses this picture even to call the churches who are struggling with trials to continue to be holy. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So Peter takes all those pictures of the Old Testament and he says, now you New Testament Christians, you're all those things they were in the Old Testament. You're called that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who have obtained mercy. And then he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. The New Testament often takes this picture. You Christians, you're really sojourners and pilgrims. God's not taking you as a Christian on a shortcut to the promised land. It's not as if somebody is converted and they suddenly pass away, cross that metaphorical Jordan River, and they go to be with the Lord and it's all fine and easy. No, the Lord makes pilgrims out of his people still. It's throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 11 verse 15. Or Hebrews 11 still gives this picture that we're like pilgrims and we look forward to a heavenly country. And you see, God took his people on this long way, this detour, to force them on a one-way street where they'd cross the Red Sea and it would close in behind them. And then they'd be stuck in the wilderness, unable to go back. And he did that out of his mercy, even though it was hard. And he's still, we believe, doing that with Christians. He makes us pilgrims. Probably, you know, few of us have the health and the life and the situation in our life that we would choose for ourselves, do we? The Lord puts us through some hard circumstances. He puts us through trials and he shapes and he molds us and we ought to learn to make profitable use of his guidance as he even leads us through these things. There's a book that a Scottish minister wrote in the 1700s, Thomas Boston. It's called The Crook in the Lot. It roughly means the unexpected trials that God allots to us and that he uses in our life. And his first main point is that whatever's going wrong in your life is actually God's design. Don't think when things are going wrong and you're going in a hard direction and you have some mountains to climb and a wilderness to cross that that's just random circumstances. No, Thomas Boston, he says, no, that's God's design. He still leads his people through twists and turns. And even though it may be your own responsibility, you need to now look at that and not get angry at where you are going and the wilderness that you're going through, but rather use it for your profit. You know, God took his people to a wilderness where there would be snakes and diseases and starvation, and they'd get very thirsty, and there would be enemies in that wilderness and difficulties. And yes, they deserved many of those things. But when they complained, he still gave them water, and he gave them food, and he cared for them. It's not as if God abandons his people in the wilderness. He still cares for them there. But we have to remember that God makes pilgrims of his people. He teaches us to let go of this world. I don't know if some of you probably knew Mr. Westrink from the Hamilton Church, who died of ALS. He died of the same disease my father died of. And in his blogs, he wrote blogs as he was dying. And he saw the different trials of his life and the reminders he was going to die soon. He called it pulling out another tent peg. I don't know where he got that from, but he kept saying in his blog posts, if you would read what he was writing as he was dying, the Lord just caused me or made me pull out another tent peg, or he pulled out another tent peg in my life as he would get this bad news over and over and he would lose his ability. And what he was saying by that was the Lord was teaching him, he's a camper, and the Lord was pulling out these tent pegs and teaching him to break up camp that he'd been a pilgrim his whole life, but now he was going on to the promised land. And we need to understand that the Lord takes us through these challenges and these trials, and he teaches us to even pull out our tent pegs, not because he doesn't love us, but he's disciplining us even for our good. Takes us through hard times and trials. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. James 1, verse 2 and 3, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God takes us on the long way still. And that's so we don't go back on the wrong ways. The long way that God takes us on, you can read Hebrews 12, it's actually a picture of his love often for his children. And we can actually rejoice in his sovereignty. Above all, we can rejoice because the Lord Jesus is the one who really went to the wilderness for us. All this picture of the wilderness, the Lord Jesus really fulfills that. There's the 40 days temptation that he goes into the wilderness. There's the fact that the Lord Jesus was homeless his whole life. He had no place to rest his head. He went to the cross. Very specifically, the cross that was outside the camp, outside the city. He was rejected. And there's that picture, ultimately, that the wilderness is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the hope is not to look to our tests and our trials in some masochistic way that we start to enjoy suffering. No, the ultimate hope is that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and who was exiled for sinners. And the call is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it's also, take up your cross and follow him. Now, just briefly now, there's two more signs in this chapter. God gives them another sign, Joseph's body. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's body had been embalmed, according to the custom of the Egyptians. But Joseph had given very clear instructions. When you leave this land to his great, now for his great, 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 great grandchildren, you have to take my body. I don't want to stay. I don't want my body to be left in the promised land. It's interpreted in Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So Joseph, that last great leader in Egypt, his great hope was not, even though he was a prime minister and a leader and a wealthy man, he didn't have himself buried in a pyramid, some great tomb. No, his final goal of his life was bury me in the promised land. And then we saw, when we went through Genesis, it's a long time ago, but when Abraham bought that plot, when those people were buried there again and again and again, that was a picture of them looking forward ultimately to the resurrection, but it was a testimony. We believe in God's promises. And so here, Joseph's faith is on display. As this whole nation goes, you have to imagine almost something like a funeral procession. There's a casket in the middle, somewhere. This great-great-grandfather Jacob didn't even want to be buried in Egypt. It's another one-way sign. We don't belong here. We belong there. That's where we ought to be. And ultimately, it's a looking forward to the resurrection. So you see, another sign. Israel, we're not going back there. We're going to the promised land. And then finally, verse 21 and 22. There's this pillar of cloud and of fire by night. The Lord himself leads Israel by this miraculous sign of his presence. They have this beacon to follow. By a pillar, it probably, imagine here, the best we can imagine it is a very, very tall, narrow cloud. Sometimes you see a large thundercloud and it just goes up and up and up, and you look up and it's way up there in the sky, stretching miles and miles. Probably there's this cloud going in front of them that's quite narrow and tall, and it's very clear. Follow me, go this way. And then even at night, it's this pillar of fire. They go day and night. It's interesting. There's a hint here. When the Israelites go, verse 18, they go in an orderly way. But at least for those first few days, they don't camp for the night. They go day and night. There's these crowds. They're not shoving and disorderly. They're going in a calm, orderly formation, and they're following this cloud and this pillar, and they're walking day and night out of Israel. It's supernatural. It's not normal. The Lord is guiding them directly. And you know, throughout the Bible, there's many hints about how the Lord led his people by the cloud and the fire. It's in the Psalms. You can also think of a more metaphorical picture, like Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In a dark world, the Bible is a sure guide to the Christian, the word of God taking us to the heavenly city, but taking us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ is like this light that we must follow as believers, and he calls us to follow him as a light. Now, all these signs led Israel out of Egypt. You see these signs over and over. But really, this last one is, in a sense, the overshadowing one. It's the biggest one. But think of this comfort. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That last verse, that's a beautiful picture. It's not as if it was this uncertain bit of cloud that kind of blew away sometimes and came back, and then they were, should we go left or should we go right or do we go a little more south? No, there was this pillar of cloud and fire, and day after day after day and day and night, it never left. The Lord God was with his people. It's really the most beautiful picture of all of these. The Lord God leads his people. And all of these signs, you see, they all come together now. The firstborn, the Passover lamb, they all point really to Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one who went to the wilderness from us. He rose from the grave. He's the light. And you see, following the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to him is really the call of the scriptures and the church again and again and again. But what we need to be reminded of is that is a one-way trip. It's one of leaving behind the things of this world. It's one of some difficulty and going through wildernesses. It's one where the Lord Jesus calls, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's a difficult road at times. But then there's this beautiful picture. So the Lord promises his disciples, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And there's this beautiful picture at the end. He didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Amen. Let us pray.